Lord, we are sometimes so uncontent that we forget that you are all we need. Help us to remember that you are all we need, even when we're in the midst of the battlefield and our hearts are breaking. You are all we need. And God, we thank you for this offering, and we ask that you'll bless the ways in which it is used. In Jesus' name, amen. And thank you, Vicky. It's very brave to stand up and sing to all these people, so thank you for this morning. I have here that Keith or Mary Youngman are going to read to us now. It's Mary. Lovely. So we're going to have our reading.
I saved the ones with all the horrible long words in for Keith. Okay, so Isaiah 61, all of it, page 710 in your pew Bible. And it's headed up, the year of the Lord's favour. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim his good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called mighty oaks, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. And instead of grace, you will receive in your inheritance. You will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land. An everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the young plants come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
I would like to pray for Dawid before he speaks. Dear Lord, we thank you for Dawid and for what he has prepared this morning. I thank you that he has already shared once this morning, and I ask that you'll bless him again as he shares your word to us now. Lord, please prepare our hearts and our minds for what we're going to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're looking this morning at the subject of mission. And specifically this morning, it's under the heading of the justice of God, the justice of God. And we're in Isaiah chapter 61, and if you have your Bibles, it's on page 710. So please do turn to that. Well, on the 25th of May 1961, President John F. Kennedy made a speech to a joint session of Congress, and in that speech he said, "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal, before this decade is out, of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth." And it's often quoted as the perfect example of a great leader's vision statement. Has all the ingredients, it's simple, just a sentence, very clear. We're going to put a man on the moon and we're going to bring him back again. And it's inspiring in its audacity. We're going to put a man on the moon. Just imagine that we're going to put a man on the moon. For thousands of years, mankind has looked up at the moon and wondered, what's it like on the moon? And now JFK says, we're going to go there. It was 1962, and it's inspiring, it's audacious, and it's completely, at one level, unreasonable. And how are you going to do that? Have you really thought it through, Mr. President? He says, "I invite this nation to commit to the goal of landing a man on the moon and bringing him safely back again, and to do it within this decade." And it worked. JFK galvanized the nation to support the Apollo 11 trip, which landed in July 1969. 400,000 people worked on the mission, and Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin eventually got there, and they came back safely. And the story is told of Kennedy walking around the Space Center in 1962 on a guided tour. And as he was walking along, he saw a janitor off to the left sweeping up some paper. And he walked over and he said, "So what do you do here?" And the janitor replied, "I'm helping to put a man on the moon, Mr. President." And that's what vision does. It inspires, it galvanizes, it drives, it unites in purpose. "When Mr. Armstrong gets to the moon, I helped to put him there," says the janitor. And that's what leaders do, of course. They bring vision. It doesn't matter whether it's JFK or whether it's Nelson Mandela, Martin Luther King Jr., Steve Jobs, Barack Obama. Leaders bring vision. They bring clarity of purpose. And vision, as I say, inspires and it captivates, it drives. You can think of nothing else. Just imagine, you think, if we could achieve that. Wow, just imagine. That's what vision does. And of course, there's no greater leader than God. And here in Isaiah 61, we have perhaps the most beautiful and elegant and powerful vision of mission. And we're thinking about God's justice this morning. Well, what is justice? Well, you might say it is the putting right of something that is wrong. And God has stepped into this world to put right a terrible wrong. Man was made, of course, to worship God. And he's ended up doing exactly the opposite. And God says, "I have come to do something which is far greater than putting a man on the moon. I'm going to put mankind in heaven." You see, in a way, there's nothing really to stop me going to the moon. I just have to have enough money, and I need to build a space rocket. And technically, if I can do it, then I can make my way to the moon. In fact, if you pay Richard Branson enough money, he'll take you some of the way there. But in heaven, that's a completely different thing. In heaven, there are angels who cover their faces and cry, "Holy, holy," they can't look. "Holy, holy, holy," they cry, because God is too bright, he's too pure. And they cannot look on him. But of course, putting a man on the moon came with its issues. There's no oxygen in space. You've got to eat while you're up there. And you've got to come back again. There's a lot of obstacles. Putting a man in heaven, there's some serious obstacles to that. Just a couple of verses, Romans 3:23. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the first thing to hold in your mind. And here's the second. In Habakkuk 1 verse 13, we're told about God that you're too pure to look on sin, to look on evil. So here's a problem. We've all sinned, and God cannot look on sin. How then are we to get into heaven? Perhaps I can illustrate it like this. I suspect I'm probably going to get shot or something similar if I'm found wandering around Buckingham Palace. I'm not supposed to be there. Tragically, just a couple of weeks ago, I think, a woman was shot and killed trying to get into the White House. She wasn't supposed to be there. And in my own right, I am definitely not supposed to be anywhere near heaven. I don't have the credentials. I don't have the ID. I don't know if you remember Crocodile Dundee of 1986. Film I used to enjoy that film many years ago. Incredible to think how long ago that was. Anyway, there's a bit where Mick Dundee's walking along, remember, and he's with his girlfriend, and a gang of youths walk up to them and they pull a knife. And his girlfriend says, "Be careful, he's got a knife." "That's not a knife," says Crocodile Dundee as he reaches down and pulls out a gigantic blade that he used to use to skin crocodiles. "That's a knife." Well, landing a man on the moon, that's not a vision. Putting mankind in heaven, that's a vision. That's a vision. And it's utterly unreasonable, and God says, "I'm going to do it." And that, of course, is what mission is all about. It's about God's justice. It's putting right something that has gone horribly, horribly wrong. And God is going to overcome every obstacle. And you know, as we look at the world today with all its troubles and its strife and its issues and its heartbreak, it's not supposed to be that way, is it? As we look out and we read our television, we read our newspapers and we watch our televisions, we know it's not supposed to be this way. Not how it was originally set up. And here then, in Isaiah 61, God says, "I'm going to make it right again." Well, there's a lot here, and we don't have a huge amount of time to go into it, but let's start just there with verse 1. This is an Old Testament prophecy, and it's fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And these then are his words: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And what's the news? Well, here it is. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn." That's great news today, isn't it? It's great news in the world in which we find ourselves. It's perhaps the most beautiful and powerful description of what God does as he steps into our lives. Maybe you've not seen this before, but Jesus says there, speaking through Isaiah, "I'll give you beauty for ashes." You know, back in those days, they used to smear ash all over themselves as a mark of huge distress. If they were in mourning, that's what they would do. Jesus says, "I'll give you beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning." And it's rich biblical Hebrew language. But we see here, don't we? It's such a powerful description of the human condition this morning. Let me ask you this. Are you brokenhearted this morning? Perhaps a relationship has disintegrated and it's far harder to cope with than you could possibly have imagined. Or maybe you've lost someone close to you to an illness, someone you love very much, and you cried until you have no more tears left to cry. Or maybe something happened, and you have bitter regrets, something you did, something you said, something someone did to you or said to you. And when you look at the hand that you've been dealt, you ask, "How could this have happened? How can I find myself here?" And you're heartbroken. You know what it is to be heartbroken? You can't breathe. Waves of despair. Your heart hurts. That's why it's called your breaking heart. That's what it feels like. Most of us, I think, at some point know what it is to be overwhelmed by the utter hopelessness of our situation, like a game of chess. And you're playing it and suddenly a check sneaks up on you. The person you're playing says check, and you realize that you've got no more options left. All your options are bad. The next move is checkmate. And you look at the board, you turn it around, you walk away, you come back, and nothing changes. You're in check. You can't undo the past. You can't manage the present. And you can't control the future. I think this week I was up in the north of England, And I got talking to a local woman in her 50s, just in the market. I was walking to the train station about 10 o'clock in the morning. I got talking to this lady, and her story was, I think, true of many, but it was terrible. She had no money, up to her neck in debt to a local moneylender. She smelled faintly of alcohol 10 o'clock in the morning, and in her eyes was just complete despair. And as she walked into one of the moneylenders, she said, "You know, they should close this place down. I borrowed £250 last Friday, and now I have to go and borrow another 15 to roll it over to next Friday. They should close this place down." As she walked in there, nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. And of course, not everybody is in that situation. But as you look out at the world, people are exhausted and crushed. You will have physical, mental, and spiritual problems as far as the eye can see. Crushed by the world. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." God sent his Son to bind up the brokenhearted, to give them hope. That's the good news this morning. Or maybe you're being held captive, not literally held captive, but imprisoned. Just the same. Cannot break free. Your attitudes, your habits, your impulses, your thoughts, your desires, can't control them. You're a slave. And you say to yourself, "Well, that'll never happen again," and then it does, and again and again. And bitter regret, but it keeps happening, and you're a slave, you're a captive. Well, let's talk about loneliness, which I think is one of the scourges of this generation. So many people with so much stuff, and people still desperately, desperately alone. Captive in solitary confinement. Jesus says, "He has sent me to set the captives free, to grant liberty." A sweet word, liberty, freedom. Charles Wesley's great hymn: "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Well, the book of Isaiah, of course, was written for the most part when Israel was in captivity, when they were in exile in Babylon. These were a people who knew all about being captives. They knew all about being in prison, serving other people. They were a people with broken plans, broken lives, and broken hearts. And God says, "I will rebuild the cities that have been devastated." There in verse 5. These are beautiful words when you understand the context. God says, "Foreigners will serve you." Now, they had been in captive forever as far as they were concerned. They'd been serving foreigners. God says, "I'm going to turn it upside down. Foreigners will serve you. They will take care of your flocks. And they will farm your land and tend your vineyards." They couldn't imagine such a thing. Verse 6, "And you will be known as the priests of the Lord, the servants of our God. You will enjoy the wealth of the nations and be proud that it is yours." They were a nation in some ways in disgrace. They were covered in shame. This was not how it was supposed to be. God says, verse 7, "Your shame and your disgrace are ended. You will live in your own land and your wealth will be doubled. Your joy will last forever." What a moving picture for the world that we live in today. Don't you think? It's a world in a mess. Shame and disgrace everywhere. You pick up your newspaper, everywhere you look. God is reaching in and he's going to turn it on his head. It's going to be a complete reversal. That's the vision you see, my friends. That's what it looks like this morning. That's why we're to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, because God is doing something amazing. People's lives are like cities. They spend so many years building them. Their marriage, their job, their health. And now suddenly it's in disrepair. Desolation. God is doing something incredible. He's in the business of rebuilding cities, in the business of rebuilding people's lives, putting them back together again, ending their shame and disgrace. It's good news this morning, isn't it? It's good news. Well, but how's he going to do it? Because you remember, we've talked about there's some obstacles here. It's a lot harder than going to the moon. There's some serious obstacles here. Because our lives are blighted by sin and God can't look on sin. So that's a big problem. Seemingly insurmountable. There's a great hymn by Thomas Binney. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. He goes on. It's hopeless. He says, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. It's hopeless, but there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. An offering and a sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. How does he do it? Through an offering and a sacrifice. Jesus on a cross. Amazing solution that God has come up with. He adopts us, and we become his children. I think if Prince Andrew is found wandering around Buckingham Palace, that's fine, most of the time. Why? Because he's the son of the Queen of England. And Prince Charles, he can come, he can go, he can drive in, barely has to show his ID, in he goes, and they call him Sir. When he does so, God makes you an heir to the throne. We become sons of God and heirs. Romans 8 verse 17. Amazing, this verse. I think we read it, but we don't get the impact of it. Now, if we are his children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. That's why you're allowed into heaven, my friends. There's no point presenting your own credentials. This is what I've done. That's what I've done. I'm better than that guy. I never did this. None of that works. They're like filthy rags. It's like turning up to Buckingham Palace and presenting a used piece of loo roll with your photograph attached to it. That's not my imagery. That's from Isaiah 64, verse 6. I wouldn't have come up with that. It's in the Bible. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that's a polite way of putting it. Paul says, I consider my good works to be like dung, he says. Saying the same thing. It's pretty shocking, actually, I think. Because, you know, we look at our bad works, and we're okay with saying that they're pretty disgustingly filthy, because we know that. But when we look at our good works, well, that's what Paul says here. Not my words, he says, I consider my good deeds to be like dung. When I was at law school, we got sent an essay in constitutional law, and I'd never written a law essay before, and I wrote it, and I wrote it in what I thought was quite a novel and innovative way, quite creatively, I thought. I put a lot of work and effort into this thing, and this essay, wrote it, and I handed it in, and then I waited to get it back, and I thought I was, you know, going to be held up as some example of creative thinking. And I got an F, and a big F, with "this is rubbish" written across it. And so I went to see my tutor, and I said, well, you know, I mean, not hardly seems fair. I mean, okay, maybe not an A star, but an F. He said, you've missed the whole point. He said, it, frankly, one of the worst essays I've ever seen. But it's like that with God. You bring your best stuff, you bring your best essay, you hand it in, and it comes back. When you do it in your own right, it comes back with an F. Because our best isn't good enough. God says, I will do it. I will make a way for man to rise. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, God says. So that everyone who sees them for generations to come will know and acknowledge that the Lord has blessed them. Wow, just imagine that. That's a vision, my friend. Verse 10 contains the good news that we're to proclaim. In your situation and my situation, bankrupt with nothing in our hands, nothing to recommend us, the flimsy, filthy scrap of paper with our passport photograph attached to it, thrown away, naked, come to thee for dress, as Augustus Toplady has it in his hymn. And then what happens? Here it is. He dresses you in the garments of salvation, verse 10. He covers you with the robe of righteousness. Naked, come to you for dress. This is how you go away. Like a wedding day, like a bridegroom wearing his very best clothes, his finest clothes. Like a bride wearing all her jewelry. You wear your best gear on your wedding day. That's how you go away, dressed by Christ. That's what God does. How does he do it? How does he do it? How does he achieve that? Seemingly impossible. When it comes down to it, it's really pretty simple. But it cost him his son. And all the punishment and all the anger that should have been directed at me and at you, he turns instead on his son. That's how he makes it right. That's how justice happens. That's how he turns wrong into right. That's how you get your credentials. And here's the thing. Here's the thing that should blow your mind and blows my mind. It's not just that you get a piece of paper, not just that you get your credentials with your photograph on it. He makes you his child. That's a thing. A few months ago, I got invited to Buckingham Palace for some charity do. Nothing really to do with me, but I got invited to this thing, and this extraordinary invitation arrived. Handwritten, beautiful, elegant handwriting. Someone had taken the time, got my name right, they spelled the whole thing. Beautiful piece of card. Prince Andrew would very much like to see you on such and such a day. By the way, you've got to bring the card, and you've got to bring your passport, and you've got to bring your driving license, or you're not going to get in. But with these three bits of kit, I was credentialized, and I turned up. It's pouring with rain, and the policeman looked at my thing. He said, "Sure, in you go, sir." And everyone else is outside snapping photographs, and in you go. I had my credentials, but I tell you this, at no point in the evening did Her Majesty the Queen of England come up to me and make me her son. That didn't happen at any point. And at the end of the evening, I was invited politely to leave. And there I was, back out on the street again. But God makes you his child. That ought to blow our minds this morning. And he's determined to tell all the nations of the earth. Verse 11. And then, as the earth brings forth its bud, he's talking about the spring, after the winter. As the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth. What? Here it is. So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. An amazing vision. And if you're here this morning, and if at some stage in your life you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself, then you of all people will appreciate this vision. You will want to be part of this. Like that janitor helping to put a man on the moon, you will want to be part of the mission to put mankind into heaven. To be part of the biggest vision, frankly, in history. Don't you want to be part of it? Of course you do. Of course. How can you not? But you know, I ask this question. What is the point of having a vision if it never materializes? What's the point? You know, what's the point of JFK inviting the nation of America to put a man on the moon and then it never happens? 1962, 63, 64 years go past, man never goes to the moon. After a while, people start to point at you and you say, isn't that the guy that said he was going to put a man on the moon? Did anything happen? No, that never happened. Okay, so that's kind of that. But when you do put a man on the moon, well then that's when people say, they're the nation, those are the guys who first put a man on the moon. And you know, I think often our problem is that we don't have a very clear vision, really. And all too often, even if we do have a vision, we fail to execute it. And we think that writing it up on the wall very nicely or talking about it is the same thing. And it's not. And here is the vision then, my friends. The king sent his son to die so that mankind could get into heaven. It's there, John 3:16. It's all there. God so loved the world that he sent his only beloved son. That's a thing to do. I had to say goodbye to my daughter a couple of weeks ago to go into university. It really hurt. That was just her going up the road to university. God sent his only beloved son to die, that whomsoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is working his purpose out. This is it in action. This is God's justice at work. He's not just talking about it. He's doing it. That's why William Carey got on a boat in 1793, sailed to India. That's why Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, gladly went to the stake in 1555, 458 years ago exactly. "Play the man, Master Ridley," said Hugh Latimer as they lit the flames. "We shall this day light such a candle here in England, by God's grace, as I trust shall never be put out." They got the vision. That's the mission. That's the vision. Well, God himself God himself invites us this morning to commit ourselves to achieving the goal before this decade is out of putting men and women into heaven. Well, we'll close with the song, You're the Word of God the Father, and then we'll go into communion.